morning, I would encourage you to take it out and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we will be considering verses 16 and 17 from 2 Timothy chapter 3. You're certainly welcome to take one of the provided Bibles and turn to page 996 in one of the Bibles underneath the seat in front of you. We are looking at, as we've already made mention today, being considered Reformation Sunday, that we are looking at passages of Scripture that pertain directly to what the Reformation accomplished. And so that's where we are as we think about what actually is next year, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Very, very grateful to have the choir back and singing for us. They sang "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." That's a very appropriate thing for them to sing on Reformation Sunday. It's Psalm 46 that Martin Luther put to music, so to speak. And Luther, as he was working with Philip Melanchthon, would often, when they get discouraged, he would say, "Philip, let us sing the 46th. Sing Psalm 46." So the choir did that for us this morning. You know, it's our practice and custom is if you're visiting with us, we don't applaud. You caught that. I imagine there was more than one person that went like this after the choir because it was so good and we appreciate it. And our reasoning behind not applauding is that we realize they're not doing that for us ultimately to perform for us, but they're offering worship to God and leading us. But we are grateful they did a great job. And as they were singing, I thought, you know what that choir needs? They need robes. We need to get them some robes. And I thought, boy, if they get robes, I'm wearing one too, you know, and I've already got mine. But anyway, almost pulled it out today, Reformation Sunday. But anyway, 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to read for us verses 10 through 17, although our focus will be on verses 16 and 17. Would you please stand as I read for us this portion of God's Word? "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my life, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would drive it deep into our hearts and minds as even we read your word to consider what your word is. I pray you'd give us much help. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. You know, sort of the classic scenario from film or stories is that someone's made aware that they've got this distant relative of whom they had forgotten, a distant relative of great and immense wealth, and they suddenly discover that they are the only surviving heir. And so they're told through a registered letter or some attorney shows up at their door and says, "You are the legal heir to a great and vast fortune." Now, if that were you and that happened, I would hope you would first ask a few questions. You wouldn't just run out immediately and start maxing out every credit card you have thinking, "My financial worries are over." I hope you would do some homework and research. Like, you know, is this true? Did I really have an uncle or a distant relative who's left me all this? Let me see the will. Let me see what it says, and Let me see that what's offered in the will really exists. I mean, those are kind of questions that a thinking, wise person would ask before they just went crazy and spent all kinds of money that perhaps they didn't have. Perhaps, maybe it was just a joke from an old college buddy or something. You would want to verify what had been promised and what had been offered. And the Bible comes to us in much more dramatic fashion, in much more eternal fashion, and says, here are some great and magnificent promises that secure for you eternity, that settle for you life's ultimate questions, that answers for you life's ultimate questions. A person would ask, how can I trust this book? How can it make such promises to me? On what basis do I believe this book? You see, probably the key and central issue of the Reformation, the reforming of the church, was the question of authority. That was the issue. What is the ultimate authority for the Christian? And the answer the reformers gave, as they followed in a long line of those before them, was the Bible is our ultimate authority. You know, we read this morning from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and as a church, that's our doctrinal statement. And as I tell people to go through our intro to HLPC class, don't be afraid of doctrinal statements that churches have, because every church believes doctrines. Every church believes something about who God is or what the Bible is. Every church believes something about how a person becomes a Christian. Every church believes something about who should be baptized and how and when. Every church believes those things. Some churches write it down and says, okay, say, this is what we believe. Other churches, it's just understood. Well, for us, it's written down in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the very first chapter of the Confession of Faith, rightfully so, is of the Holy Scripture, because that's the key question. What's the authority? Everything that follows this question, what the authority for every Christian is. And that was the central issue for Martin Luther and the Reformation. I mentioned that next year is the 500th anniversary of that event that we look to as kicking off the Protestant Reformation. Luther was a monk who had become troubled over many things, and one of the things that really began to trouble him was the sale of indulgences. This was more or less a papal pardon by which a person, it was believed, could purchase, literally purchase an indulgence for themselves or for a relative, a deceased relative, and earn freedom from purgatory. The place one would go, it was believed, to be purged of sin, to prepare them for heaven, more or less. And Luther had a lot of problems with the sale of indulgences, and the funds being raised were being used to build St. Peter's Basilica. And so Luther did, as we mentioned last week, this is what anyone would do who wanted to start a theological discussion or debate. He went to the chapel in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nailed his 95 theses or statements to the door of that chapel. And these statements, a lot of which were calling into question this practice of the sale of indulgences. Now, this was the perfect time for this to happen, because this is about the time the printing press was being put to use. And so Luther's 95 theses were reproduced, and they spread all across Europe. Now, it's not that all of a sudden God had ignored his people for 1,500 years, so to speak, and then he wakes up Martin Luther and says, hey, Luther, do something about it. There have been a long line of people calling believers to the authority of Scripture, to the gospel of God's grace. Augustine in 400, John Hus in the 14th century, and Wycliffe and Tyndale. And so Luther's following along in that line of preservation, that remnant. And on October the 31st, 1517, is when he nails that statement, those 95 theses, to the Wittenberg door, the Wittenberg chapel. And it set in motion. It's almost like lighting a match. And it set on fire all of Western Europe and ultimately the world in calling the Bible back to the authority of Scripture. Now, we mentioned last week that there were more or less five slogans that came out of the Reformation. And they're Latin phrases. And they all embody the Latin word sola, or only. And last week we looked at that Latin phrase, only faith. And that was the battle cry that says only by faith alone we're made right with God through Christ. Sola fide, only faith. Sola scriptura, only Scripture. That's our only authority. Sola gratia, only grace. It's only by grace alone, nothing that I do or add that makes me right with God. Solus Christus, only Christ, Christ alone, His work alone. And sola Deo gloria, that in all things God must be brought glory, not man, not myself, not me. And so this morning I want to look at, obviously, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And the question we're asking this morning is, why should we believe in sola scriptura? Why should we believe in the Bible alone as God's authority for the Christian, what to believe and how to live? Paul's writing to Timothy, his protege. Paul had been for Timothy a mentor. And so Timothy's a young pastor, most likely in Ephesus. And Paul's writing to him and encouraging him. And we're reading in 2 Timothy. This is Paul's last recorded letter. He's writing this from a Roman prison cell. And he's encouraging Timothy and giving him some help. And he's telling him, look, it's through the Bible you're going to be properly equipped for all of life and all of ministry. And I'm sure he's wanting to encourage Timothy along these lines because Timothy's wanting to know. I mean, think about it. Your mentor is now in prison. You're thinking, is this worth it? How am I going to make it as a young pastor? And Paul's saying, everything you need is in the Scriptures. And so I want us to examine that question, how these verses, particularly verses 16 and 17, answer for us the very important question, why should we hold the Bible alone as our authority? Why should we believe in sola scriptura? And the first reason among three I'll give you is this. It's because of the source of the Scriptures, the source of the Bible. Look at verse 16. We read there, all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Some of the older translations say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, unfortunately, some have taken that idea, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, to say, well, the Bible is just kind of this inspiring literature. It's just, you know, it's motivational. You know, it's my thought for the day. It kind of gets me through hard times. And the Bible is so much more than just being inspirational, like a Shakespearean sonnet might be inspirational. It's more than that. It's something that's breathed out by God. The Bible says of itself that it's a divine product. It comes from God. Now, what process did God use to breathe out the Scriptures? Listen to 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. This is a very helpful passage. Above all, Peter writes, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This process of being carried along explains how Moses and Luke and Paul and the other prophets wrote the Scriptures. They were carried along. It wasn't like, as I saw in this video one time, somebody described the process of Scripture writing like this, as if Paul is writing, he sits down with pen in hand, all of a sudden he just watches his hand move. And he's watching it, and then he picks it up and says, wow, this is really good. And then God takes his hand again. He just kind of watches it go. That's not how God worked. God used Paul, he used the circumstances he was given, he used his great training and intellect, and he moved through the Apostle Paul to write, which is that which is inerrant and infallible. We call it organic inspiration versus mechanical inspiration, where somebody just watches their hand move. God used Paul and used his circumstances and used his gifts, but somehow carried him along so that what was written is a God-breathed product. Listen to what Thomas Watson, the great Puritan author, writes about the source of the Bible. He says, I wonder whence the Scriptures should come, if not from God. Bad men could not be the authors of it. Would their minds be employed in writing such holy lines? Would they declare so fiercely against sin? Then he says, good men could not be the authors of it. Could they write in such a strain? Or could it stand with their grace to counterfeit God's name and put, thus saith the Lord, to a book of their own devising? He says the source has to be from God. And so the Bible says that's why we take it. It's a God-breathed product. And there are other reasons for us to accept the Bible. I mean, the Bible has a unified theme. Think about it. 66 books, 40 authors, covers over a 1,500-year time span, yet there's great unity and doctrine in ethics. The Bible has great accuracy over and over. Archaeological research, I should say, has proven the validity of the Bible. That's the great thing about being a Christian. We don't fear any archaeological discovery because over and over and over, it affirms what the Bible teaches. The Bible's fulfilled prophecies, particularly related to the birth and circumstances of the Lord Jesus, His work, are fulfilled. The Bible's been preserved. There's no document in antiquity that compares to the preservation of the Bible. I mean, nothing comes close. God has preserved His Word over the centuries. So we can have great confidence. We can believe in the Scripture as our authority because of the source of the Bible. It's a God-breathed product, so to speak. Why else should we believe in sola scriptura? Not only because of the source of the Scriptures, but the usefulness of the Scriptures. The usefulness, the practical usefulness. Again, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable or useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So the Bible teaches. It gives us knowledge of God, of who He is, about how one can know God through Christ and be brought into a right relationship with Him. Look at verse 15. Parents, particularly, and Paul writes to Timothy, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. If there's not an argument here for reading the Scriptures with our children and teaching them the Scriptures, if there's not an argument here for a church to do whatever it can to equip parents and to rightly teach children and youth the Scriptures, it's right here. From childhood, we know that Timothy was basically discipled by his mother and his grandmother. They had taught him the Scriptures from infancy. And so the Bible teaches us the truth we need to know. It says that it reproves or rebukes. It points out errors in our thinking and our doctrine and in our conduct. Listen, unchecked sin is like a ticking time bomb in our lives. We might ignore it. We might sweep it under the rug, so to speak. But those things come back to haunt us. They come back to bite us. We need the Bible to expose our sin so that we can confess it and flee to God through Christ. So it reproves, it rebukes, but it also corrects. There's this negative, here's what you did wrong, but then here's the correction. Here's what to do right. And it points us in that right direction. It points us ultimately to the gospel, to the finished work of God in Christ Jesus, showing us that we need His work. I mean, there's not just a sense where you beat people over the head with the Bible. Here's where you're wrong. The Bible also comes and says, and here's how to pursue God through Christ. Because it says, lastly, that it trains in righteousness. And the word there is for training and nurturing young children. It does that for young children. It does that for us. It has the ability to bring great and lasting change if we will but submit ourselves to it and take every advantage to be exposed to it. There's great usefulness in the Bible. I found this illustration I thought was helpful about a Dr. Emile Callier. I believe I'm pronouncing his name correctly. He was a French philosopher who ended up as a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary in New Jersey back when Princeton Theological Seminary was actually a pretty good place to be. During World War I, as he was serving as a young soldier, he began to ask some really serious and deep questions about life and the purpose of life and the meaning of life. And as he put it, he longed for a book that would, quote, understand me. He longed for a book that would understand me. So he didn't know of such a book. Didn't know where to find one. So he sought out to write his own. So as he began to read all kinds of books, if he found a particular passage or quote that really spoke to him, he would catalog it, write it down, he would index it. And so over the years, he began to compile this book. And one day, he felt like the book was complete. So he went out to sit under a tree to read this book, a book that would understand him and explain life to him. And he says he read the book, just made him more depressed. Because when he would read the quote, it reminded him where he was when he found the quote and how depressed and discouraged he was at that point in time. And at this point, he was a militant atheist. Well, unbeknownst to him, his wife had gone in their French village to a Huguenot church. Now, the Huguenots were those who had carried the Reformation into France. So his wife had gone to this Huguenot chapel and met an elderly pastor, and he had given her a Bible. So she brought it home, and with a little bit of trepidation, she apologized to her husband for bringing this Bible home because she knew about how he felt about Christianity at the time. And he practically interrupted her and said, "A Bible, you say? Where is it? Show it to me. I've never seen one before." And so he took the Bible out and he rushed to his study, and Callier began to read this book. And listen to what he said. "This was the book that would understand me. I needed it so much, yet unaware, I had attempted to write my own in vain. I continued to read deeply into the night, mostly from the Gospels. And lo and behold, as I looked through them, the one of whom they spoke, the one who spoke and acted in them, became alive to me. To this God I prayed that night, and the God who answered was the same God of whom it was spoken in the book." That's the book that understood him and spoke to him. A book he tried to write for himself. Let me ask you, how many of you are trying to write your own book? You're just trying to be your own spiritual guide. You're trying to understand life on your own. That's an empty, empty quest. The Scriptures come to us speaking the truth of God. God has spoken. I put it this way. You want to hear God speak? You want to hear Him speak? Then get your Bible and read it out loud. Hear Him speak. It's His Word. Callier found that to be true. We can trust the Bible. We believe it because of its source, because of its usefulness, and lastly, because of its purpose. Because of its purpose, look at verse 17. He says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, that the man of God," verse 17, "may be competent, may be complete, equipped for every good work." Equipped for every good work. Paul says, Timothy, don't worry about what gifts you have or what you don't have, your charisma, your lack of charisma. This book can equip you. The Scriptures can equip you. That's the purpose of His Word, is to equip His people for life and for ministry. And so as a church, we need to hold up everything we do, everything we do, everything we teach, everything we believe, according to the truth of His Word, because we understand its source and its usefulness and its purpose. And its purpose is to equip us for life and facing it and its uncertainties. I remember a good friend of mine, Wayne Herring. He's a mentor of sorts of mine. And he told the story about his daughter who had trained for and ran in the New York City Marathon. And what she had done to get her through the marathon, she had written on two passages of Scripture she'd written out on pieces of paper, and she clutched these pieces of paper as she ran the marathon. And that's, or at least stuck them in a pocket. That'd be some pretty sweaty pieces of paper, I guess, if she held them the whole way. But she had them with her nonetheless. And this is one of those passages of Scripture that got her through the marathon, Isaiah 40, verse 31. "But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." I mean, the Christian life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And there are times you feel like giving up and quitting. And there are times when you're not running, you're walking. There are times you're not walking, you're crawling. There are times you're not even crawling, you're just laid out to the side. And you need God's Word to encourage you, to help you, to give you hope, to point you to Jesus ultimately and what He's done and what He's accomplished. God's Word, His magnificent promises in Scripture, are the sure and trustworthy place for us to rest in times of uncertainty, in difficulty. Because ultimately they point us to the gospel. And what is that gospel message? Well, it's the bad news and the good news of the gospel that we need to know and grip. The bad news is that we're born with a condition called sin. That sin separates us from God. And sin are like crimes committed against the one who made us and has rights over us. And so God, being holy and perfect, must punish our crimes, must punish our sins. And the punishment for sin is death, eternal separation from God and all that's good. And that's bad news indeed. And if we stop there, there'd be no hope. But God is not only holy, He's not only just, He's loving and He's merciful. And that's where the good news comes in, because He sent His Son as a substitute to come and live a life of perfect righteousness, earn that record we can't earn. And then more than that, to experience our punishment for our sin, He took upon Himself. God put His Son on the cross and put my sin on Him and punished Him in my place. And then after 3 days in the tomb, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And he's at the right hand of the Father. He's my mediator, my intercessor. And so when I put my hope, my trust, my confidence in what he has done, then I'm right with God. When I confess my sins to him and repent and turn to him, then I have new life. And all things become new. That's the great promise of Scripture. Some of you need newness. You need renewal. And that's found in the gospel. And that's what the Scriptures, that's their ultimate message. That's why we need it so desperately. Why do we believe in sola scriptura? Well, because of ultimately the source of the Bible. It's God-breathed. The usefulness to teach us, to correct us, to train us, and the purpose to equip us for all of life with its uncertainties. Do you believe the ultimate message of the Bible, the message of the gospel? The reason we even have a Bible in our hands is because of what Martin Luther and others like him accomplished. They were so passionate about the authority of Scripture and about its message, they wanted every person to be able to have a copy. That was their vision. And literally, men and women died for us to hold a Bible in our hands. That's amazing. Luther put all his confidence in Scripture and in its message. And as you recall, we mentioned this last week, he was called to stand before a great church council, and they told him, "You deny these writings," because basically their power and influence was being threatened. And Luther said this, "My conscience is a prisoner of God's word. I cannot and will not recant, for to disobey one's conscience is neither just nor safe. God help me. Amen." May God give us grace to stand boldly with him for this word and all that it teaches, ultimately the gospel message, and find comfort and hope in that message. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that you would create in all of us a greater